As you take your Bible tonight, open up to the book of Ruth. Something kind of interesting has been shared, and I'm sure it's no problem to share this. Angela Wise, she had her surgery a couple weeks ago now, I believe it was. Lee had his surgery yesterday with Dr. Adams in Bryan Hospital. Both of their doctors, before they had surgery, Dr. Adams with Lee, right in the surgical suite, says, I want to ask you a question. He says, can I have prayer with you before we have surgery? Angela's doctor did the exact same thing at UTMC. Would you mind if I'd pray with you before we have surgery? And so they had surgery. They had prayer first. And come to find out, a couple of these two doctors, they were asked point blank at later times, are you a Christian? And Angela said her doctor that she had there at UTMC just beamed ear to ear. He says, I sure am. And told when he accepted the Lord as Savior and how the Lord had changed him from going into business to wanting to be a doctor so he could help people. And just really just talked his testimony. And both Lee and Angela said, what a neat experience that was to have a doctor. And didn't dismiss anybody. All the nurses, everybody that's supposed to be in the surgical room was right there. And can I have prayer with you? And wasn't shy or bashful about it. Prayed a good evangelistic sound prayer. And prayed in Jesus' name. And I thought, praise the Lord. You know, that is really neat. There are still people in our world today in all professions that know Jesus Christ as Savior. And they're not afraid for others to know it. And they're not afraid to share it. And may it be said of our lives that we have that same boldness, that we would be so eager to share our faith in Christ. Tonight, in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, we are beginning a brand new study tonight. I had wasn't real sure where I was going to go after last week's, because we finished up the Back to the Basics series. And actually, truthfully, we didn't finish it up, but come to find out, we kind of did and didn't realize I was doing it, because we have been dealing with some of the things that are in that series at the end of it. And I told you it's based off of a discipleship book that I've taken taken several of our church family through that we have done. But at the end of it, it talks about some of the things we've been dealing with, like the end times events and things like that. And then other things we had incorporated into other weeks. So as I was trying to figure out, I was like, where am I going to go this week, Lord? And I started in one study, and that just, you can always tell when it ain't going to work because it just falls flat as you're studying it. Good study, but just couldn't get it to go anywhere. And I remembered when we were doing the book of Esther, I had kind of broached the subject that I'd kind of like to go to Ruth at some point in time. And so I thought, well, okay, I'll start studying that. We'll see if this is where the Lord wants. And the thing just took off, and I had a ball studying this. So you got to just bear with me, because I'm enjoying this, and I'm not getting very far tonight with it either. Commentators have given this book different titles, because I was kind of wondering, what am I going to title the series? So I came up with an incredibly good title, Ruth. I'm just not a cutesy title kind of guy, and I couldn't come up with anything, but I thought I would share with you some of the cutesy titles that are out there. One of them is A Real Love Story. Another one is Redemption Story. Another, The Romance of Redemption. Another one said, The Romance for the Hopeful Heart. These all sound like Hallmark movies, doesn't it? From Heartache to Hope. The Woman Who Impressed God. I kind of like that one. And all sorts of other titles. And the titles are absolutely positive, and they reflect the commentators and the preachers, their appreciation, how they value and are impressed with this Bible character by the name of Ruth. In fact, as we study this little book, Ruth really is the unexpected shining gem in the dusty regions of the Middle East. This is just an amazing lady. There's only four chapters, and my goal at first, my attempt was going to be a chapter a week, and each chapter has a title. That's not going to happen, because it's going to take at least a couple weeks for me to get out of the first one. So as we consider this tonight, we're starting in Ruth chapter 1, and every chapter seems to have a prevailing theme. As we begin chapter 1, the first message is entitled, Decisions Determine Destiny. Decisions determine destiny. And we're going to see in this very first chapter how decisions determine destiny. Every single day we make decisions, and everybody does, regardless of your age, your status in life, your economic position, all those kinds of things. Every one of us makes decisions, and probably the first decision that we will make every single day is, do I get up when the alarm went off, or do I hit snooze? Once you've made that decision, do I take a shower, do I take a bath, or do I just go? The next decision might be something like this. Eggs, toast, pancakes, fruit, granola, a Pop-Tart, nothing. Then it might be car, truck, carpool, walk, bicycle. And the decisions just never stop. Have you ever stopped to think about the decisions that you made just to get out of bed this morning? That those decisions determine the destiny of your day? And that they could determine the destiny of your future? How could that be possible? Does it really matter if I wake up or hit the snooze? Does it really matter if I decide to shower, bathe, or just go? How could these decisions that seem so simplistic, don't even seem, maybe we don't even give it a whole lot of thought, how could those decisions affect our future? Just brainstorm it for a minute. Janie? Okay. I was thinking a little differently. Mama always said to wear clean underwear. Okay, but yeah, that's good too. How else? How else could it affect you? Marge? Okay, if you do something routinely, which could make you routinely late, so you could lose your job. What else? Ms. Barb? What about it? Fill it in. Go ahead. Keep going. Okay. Just stay in bed. Good advice. Thank you for that, Ms. Barb. Okay. All right. That's a good perspective that goes the other direction. Good. Anybody else? How else could any of this stuff that seems not that important be affect everything? Okay. All right. What about your breakfast? Does that really matter? Whether it be eggs or it be pancakes or it be a Pop-Tart or nothing. Does it really matter? Could it have any kind of future effects? Okay. How? Okay. 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 Good. Joe? Okay. All right. Nita? Okay, good, good. Isn't that amazing? I mean, have we ever really given it all this? This has given it a lot of thought. How much do we just get up, the alarm goes, and let's assume we just get up, and we don't give a thought to any of the rest of this, or any thought to how this could affect the rest of the day? This really does. I've been listening for a long time, about 3:30, this guy comes on Family Talk Radio. His name's Joe DiMaggio. He's a Christian nutritionist. And be honest with you, the only reason I listen to it is because that's what's on, not because I'm really excited. But one of the things he has said so many times, and I never thought about this, he says, one of the worst things you can eat for breakfast is a Pop-Tart. And in fact, one of the worst things you can ever eat is a Pop-Tart. And I'm like, huh? I don't like Pop-Tarts. But then he describes and he talks about all the junk that's in it. And I was like, huh. And you wonder why people in this program, why people are on so many different medications is because of the way, well, not just, but a lot of it is because of the ways that we eat. Because these things are created with preservatives to give them shelf life so that they won't rot on the shelf. But yet you need the bacteria that is in the foods that will go into your stomach. Now, you don't eat it when it's rotten, but by it being put into your body with its normal nutrients, its normal bacteria and things like that, that's what your body needs. And I thought, yeah, you're eating the preservatives. So what is that doing for you? It's not preserving you. It really isn't. You know, you'd think if we ate enough preservatives, a funeral home would never have to touch us. I mean, if we died, they wouldn't have to embalm us. We've already done it for them by all the preservatives we've ate through the years. Doesn't work like that. And I thought, that's kind of interesting. One time, and I don't want to blow anybody's Pop-Tarts, all right? One time, that's not going to kill you. A pattern of it, that could kill you. Now, I know, don't tell Kellogg's I just said their Pop-Tarts are going to kill you, because I don't know if it would or not. But really, think about it. Some of the things that we do definitely affects the future. You say, where are Pop-Tarts in Ruth? They're not. But what you do see is that decisions determine destiny. Let's take a look at this tonight. Ruth chapter 1, the very first thing we want to look at is the setting. The setting. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The Bible tells us the very first thing, letter A, is the period. The period is the day of the judges. Now, hold on. I'm going to give you something that's going to blow your mind. The book of Ruth follows immediately after the book of Judges. Mind blown, right? No, I can tell it's not. Okay. Well, verse 1, though, says this is taking place in the day of the judges. So if you will, turn back to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and as you read through the book of Judges, and by the way, maybe when we get done with the book of Ruth, we are going to maybe look at the judges that God appointed to judge the nation of Israel, what kind of judge they were, what kind of judgments they rendered, and how effective they were with the nation of Israel. But in Judges chapter 2, look with me if you would at verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Throughout the book of Judges, what you read is about one invasion after another. This is a time period when the Israelites did not have a king. And it'll be later on down the road before they get their first king, King Saul. So what God does is he establishes these judges. They act as not judges in the sense that we think judges, but they were more deliverers. They were more a one-man army kind of a thing. And God used them in a mighty way to protect his people. As you look at the judges, depending on how you count the judges, I've read anywhere from 12 to 18 judges, just depending on how you count the individuals. So this is the time period in which this is written. Letter B, consider the places. Consider the places. Letter B. Number one is Bethlehem, Judah. Long before Bethlehem was associated with the Nativity, it was seen in Scripture in several other places. Let's go to the book of Genesis, chapter 35, and notice the first reference that we have here tonight. Genesis chapter 35. And instead of being associated with a Nativity, it's associated with something on the opposite end of the spectrum. In Genesis 35, verse 16, the Bible says that they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrathah. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrathah, which is Bethlehem. At one time, Bethlehem was a city that had been captured by the Philistines. At another point in history, it was converted by Jeroboam into a military stronghold. Now, roughly 1,200 years before the baby Jesus is born here, we have the events that we are reading here in Bethlehem, Judah, where Ruth, or not Ruth at this time, but Naomi and her family get their start in the Scriptures. Now, names of people we know had meanings. Names of places in the Bible had meaning as well. Let's consider the names here. First of all, Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. The house of bread. Now, turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I think tonight we would have to agree, things don't happen by accident. The Lord has a reason why He has orchestrated things to happen the way they do. Here is a neat, neat thing to see. In John chapter 6, verse 35, well, let's start verse 32. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Some of you are old enough to remember when we had actual bread stores. Remember the Nichols Bakery bread store that was up here on Union Street? What did you get when you went in there? You got bread. Where did you go for bread? You went to the bread store. The people are told, go to Jesus. Why? He's the bread of life. Where did Jesus come from? He came from the bread store. Bethlehem, the house of bread. What a neat play on words. And as Jesus is telling the people this, they have to hear this. They have to hear something that you and I in the English don't get. Because they're hearing it in those original languages. And they have to hear something very special. Something that tickles at the back of their brain and at their heart. They have to understand this. Now, the word Judah, Bethlehem, Judah. Judah means praise. So, Bethlehem, Judah is the house of bread and praise. Keep that in mind. The Bible said in Ruth chapter 1 that Elimelech and Naomi and the kids left Bethlehem, Judah to sojourn in the country of number 2, Moab. Moab literally means of his father. Do you remember where the Moabites came into the picture of Scripture? It's not a pretty story. Do you remember? Where? From Lot. Remember after Lot and the two girls have left the city? And they've seen their city destroyed, and they came up with this brainstorm. Let's get Dad drunk, and then each of us will sleep with him, and we'll bear a child from him. And from the oldest daughter, the first daughter, she goes in that night, she gets Dad drunk, she has sex with him, she's pregnant, and she gives birth to Moab, who becomes father of the Moabites. The other daughter brings into the world the Ammonites, two enemies of the nation of Israel. Now, that's how Moab, meaning of his father, comes to play. Go with me, though, to Psalm chapter 60. I don't know a nice way to say this. The Moabites came about in a very dirty way. Very, very dirty way. Notice how the Lord views this dirty group. Psalm chapter 60, verse 8. The Lord says, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. In your outline, the Lord says, I kick off my sandals over Edom, and I wash my dirty feet in the basin of Moab. How many times have you been outside You were getting ready, you'd been working in the yard, and maybe it was a little muddy, or you were working in loose dirt, and the bottom of your shoes, the cleats were just full. And so what did you do? Before you came into the house, you banged them together. You banged them on a tree, and you got all that dirt out of the cleats. The Lord says, I have taken this nation. I have taken Moab. And over Edom will I cast out my shoe. I am going to bang the dirt of my shoes out over Edom, and I am going to wash my dirty feet in the basin of Moab. So Mason becomes a basin that you wash your feet in. Just to get a little bit of perspective of this geographically, where this is located. As you look at this map here, Bethlehem is situated 2,527 feet above sea level, commanding a view of the mountains of Moab to the east, about 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem in the district known as Ephrathah, in the land of the tribe of Judah, on a narrow eastward ridge which breaks down in abrupt terraced slopes to the deep valleys below. Bethlehem is about 40 to 60 miles from Moab, which lies on the southeastern side. So what we have is the house of bread and praise in contrast to the basin where I wash my dirty feet. Keep that in mind for a minute, because that makes for a very interesting story. Go back to the book of Ruth. Back to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. I know we're given a lot of academic information at the start here. This becomes applicable here very, very quickly. Let's consider the people. The people of the story, Ruth chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible says, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. In this chapter, in this verse, we are introduced to the family, Elimelech and Naomi, husband and wife. They have two kids, Mahlon and Chilion. As they look at their children out of the womb, these must have been pretty sickly kids, because that's exactly what the names mean. Mahlon meaning sickly, Chilion meaning pining or languishing, wasting away. These kids were anything but healthy. All right? So you've got a husband and wife. They've got two sickly kids, and it seems that as they're growing up, they must have also continued to be sickly. Again, keep that in mind. It's all about decisions. Number two in your outline, Roman numeral number two, decisions determine destiny. Consider this first of all. Based on what we know so far, we know that this is in the time of the judges. Number one, Israel's decision of disobedience affected their immediate future. Israel's decision of disobedience affected their immediate future. Here's an interesting fact. There are several famines scattered throughout the book of Genesis. You remember that the last story that we read in the book of Genesis is the story about Joseph and the famine that's in the land and how God put Joseph in just the right place at the right time to be able to help out the world at that time to get through that famine. Do you realize that from the last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50, you do not read about another famine taking place until Ruth chapter 1? It's just not there. Now, this is kind of interesting, because in Ruth chapter 1, now we read about a famine. Why is that? As you raised your kids, were there times where you became fed up with their disobedience? And you said, that's it. That's it. And the boom got lowered right now. Now, up until that point, there was correction, there was warnings, there was talking to and all this kind of stuff. But you hit this point where you said, that's it. That is the last straw. I'm done. And the boom got lowered, and it got lowered hard. Follow with me this logically, if you would. Go with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. We want to look at several verses here that are kind of close to each other. Leviticus, chapter 26. As you go through the books of the law, God lays down His instructions for His children. His instructions are plain, they are simple, they are clear. We could sum it up like this: obey me and be blessed. Disobey me there's going to be trouble. Pretty much sums it up. That sums up the law. Now, I know there were specifics, but just as a summary. In Leviticus chapter 26, starting in verse 2, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Jump to verse 14. "But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron, your earth as brass. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall her trees in the land yield their fruits." This exact same thing is told again in the book of Deuteronomy. Between Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the kids acted up from time to time. And the Lord got after them, he scolded them, he chastened them, and he reminds them again in the book of Deuteronomy, almost the exact same things. A neater phrase that's used in Deuteronomy, he says, "I will turn your rain into powder. I will turn your rain into powder." These are not empty threats. And Israel would have, should have, known this. But look with me in the book of Judges, if you would. Chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. Look at verse 6. "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Go to chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Turn a page, Ruth 1:1. "It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." Why? Because decisions determine destiny. Israel's decision of disobedience affected their immediate future. They are in the midst of a famine. You know, I get a little frustrated about something. Most of, if not all of our insurance policies have a clause that talks about coverage for acts of God. An act of God is actually, it's a legal term, and it describes those events outside of human cause or human control. So if a storm blows through and you say, "Hey, I didn't cause this, I couldn't control this," you have that act of God clause in your coverage so you can be taken care of. But if a Christian, if a preacher in any kind of a public platform dares to say when some sort of a catastrophic event happens, could this be the hand of God's judgment? Oh, buddy, they're in trouble. They are going to get ripped stem to stern. How can you, you bunch of judgmental Christians? Now, wait a minute. In your clause of your insurance policy, you called this an act of God. How does God act? Well, let's go to the book of Job, chapter 37. Job chapter 37. This here, this is one of my favorite chapters. I really like this chapter. It's just kind of neat to read this. And think about the words as we read this. Job 37, verse 1. Job 37, verse 1. "At this also my heart trembleth, and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice, and the sound that goeth forth out of his mouth. He directeth it unto the whole heaven, his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency. and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. Have you ever thought about the last time you heard thunder? It was God's voice. I mean, that's what it says here. He thundereth with his voice. He thundereth marvelously with his voice. Verse 6. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. Likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straitened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth. Aren't those some neat verses? You mean to tell me that the weather, that's God communicating with people? Well, if the scripture's true, and it is, then the answer's yes. The next time you go out and scrape the frost off of your windshield, you're scraping off the breath of God. Almost makes you not want to touch it, don't it? It's like, okay, Lord, you breathed on that. I'm not touching that. The next time you hear thunder and you want to run and hide, kind of makes you want to go outside and just say, okay, Lord, I'm listening. What you want to tell me? You say, oh, I don't know if you can really take it that far. Really? I take the scripture as it says it. And this is the most beautiful graphic description of weather. And I know, it even says that he puts the snow on the ground. Well, okay. Let me explain why he might put the snow on the ground in verse 13. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for the land, or for mercy. For correction, you mean to tell me that these weather events might be happening because God's trying to correct people? Yeah. Or for the land, because it's something that the land needs. Does the land need rain? Does the land need the snow? Does the land need sunshine and no rain for a period of time? Yes. So sometimes the Lord just gives what the land needs, and then other times it's something that's merciful that he gives. For instance, you have a parched, hot summer. Everything's turned brown. The grass is brown as it can be. Your flowers have wilted and died. Isn't it a merciful thing when there's rain in the forecast and we praise God for it? And that rain comes down and we rejoice. I know the farmers do when they've had a tough season and they've needed rain, and they're praising the Lord that the rain came. They're praising the Lord when the rain stops, when they've had enough, kind of a thing. So sometimes it's just given out of mercy. We are told in Hebrews that the Lord chastens those he loves. Shouldn't that cause us to fear the Lord in the right sense of the word? Decisions determine destiny. The decision of disobedience that I make today very well could affect my immediate future. The children of Israel's immediate future was being affected by their disobedience. They are living in the midst of a famine, and according to the scripture, they brought the famine on themselves. This wasn't some freak weather pattern that we can explain by El Nino or global warming. Don't you just love the twits that talk about that stuff? Oh, that's El Nino. No, it's God. Global warming. Oh, you ain't seen nothing yet. The Lord's going to take it all out by fire anyway, so. You know, it's just, we want to do everything in our power to ignore what God's trying to do. Decisions determine destiny. Consider the second thing. Israel's decision of disobedience affected their future generations. Let's look at several verses here in the book of Judges. Starting with Judges chapter 1, verse 21. And we're going to just kind of move through and look at several here. Judges 1, verse 21. In Judges 1:21, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem for how long? Unto this day. Verse 27, same chapter. Verse 27 says, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Verse 29, the first part of verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwell in Gezer. First part of verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco. Verse 34, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. Chapter 2, verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, they were greatly distressed. Israel's decisions of disobedience affected their future generations. Why would they have done this? God said, get the enemy out. Don't intermingle. Don't try to welcome them in. Don't say, well, we can coexist with them. Get them out. The instruction was pretty plain and clear. They didn't. And so what did that do? That spoiled Israel. And they began worshiping the other gods. And not only that, but it affected their children and the children's children. And so the judgment that came down upon the Israelites that had done this affected the children and the children's children. And it affected people that had absolutely nothing to do with this. Remember when you get into the book of Numbers and you read about the children of Israel, they were supposed to go in and spy out the land. You had two spies that said, yeah, it's not going to be easy, but God's told us to get it, so let's go. And you had 10 cowards. And the people began to whine and side with the cowards. And they began to complain. And by the time you hit Numbers chapter 14, God says, that's it. That's it. All of you who are 19 years of age and under, you're going to get to go into the Canaan land. 20 years of age and up, you're going to die. Is it going to be instant? No. You're going to wander in this wilderness for 40 years. 40 years you're going to wander. How many innocent people were affected over the 40 years waiting for those that God had spoken against for them to die? How many innocent people suffered? Tonight, I ask us to consider, and let's make this incredibly practical, what are you and I doing today that is going to cause our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren to suffer? You say, what I did was between, nobody knew what I did. God did. And He says that He would visit the iniquity upon the third and the fourth generation. That means consequences follow long after you and I are dead. Consequences follow. Decisions determine destiny. Why are we where we're at the very beginning of Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1? Because of the decisions that had been made years ago, generations ago, and keep getting made. Christians, I don't know about you, but that ought to scare us. And it ought to frighten us into thinking about every decision we make, that a decision is not some innocuous, harmless decision. Oh, I can decide this for myself. We got to get to a point where we say, I can't decide anything for myself because I don't know the future. God, I've got to have wisdom. I've got to have your instruction. I've got to have your leading as to what to do. Which kind of brings us to the next point, number 3. Elimelech's decision to leave Bethlehem, Judah, affected his family. Go back to the book of Ruth, and let's take a look at what happens here. We read verse 2. Let's enter into verse 3. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died. Also both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Verse 3 said, Elimelech died. Here you've got a family that has left home, and now a family that's essentially dead. And I want you to think this through logically, because there are going to be some that will try to justify what Elimelech has done. That's the compassionate understanding side of a person that tries to say, well, now, come on, cut him some slack. He's in the middle of a famine. He's trying to do his family well. Okay. All right. If that's going to be your position you take, I'm going to challenge you. Think logically for a minute. All right. Here we go. It's a famine. So we're going to leave a place that's known as the house of bread and praise to go to a basin where I wash my dirty feet. And isn't that kind of like saying, well, I hope that a Christmas banquet is in the bathroom set up right next to the toilet. Run that through your computer for a second. We are going to take our already sick and languishing children to a worse environment. That'll do them some good. And it isn't long before Dad's dead, and within 10 years, the boys are dead. Perhaps you ask, well, what else was he supposed to do? He was supposed to stay put. You know what, Christians? We make the dumbest, most foolish decisions when we're afraid or when we're mad or when we're scared or when we just believe the grass is greener on the other side. We make a lot of dumb decisions. And on Precept Austin website, it says, remember that any choice that takes us away from God, from Bethlehem to Moab, so to speak, is a sojourn in the wrong direction. Elimelech's choice, which he made to preserve life, ultimately brought death to himself and his two sons. No matter how desperate the situation, it's always better to face what our sovereign God has allowed and trust his hand of mercy and provision than to run from the circumstances. If you're going through a famine, seek to make your choice based on clear direction from God as revealed in his all-sufficient word and prayer, supplemented by the counsel from godly men and women. By the way, if you think that he had no other choice, remember after 10 years, the amount of time that they're there, at least 10 years, they finally make the journey back to Bethlehem, Judah. And remember, they are greeted by their friends and neighbors that evidently stayed put. And evidently were doing okay. They were the ones that came out to meet them. Do you suppose things would have been different for this family had they stayed put? Oh, Christian, I tell you what, it's easier to run. It's easier to run. And in every single one of our Christian lives, mine included, there have been times where things have been so tough, and we just said, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. I'm going to walk off my job. I'm going to walk out of my church. I'm going to walk out of my family. I'm going to walk away from these friends. I'm done. I've had it. I don't need it. It's got to be better someplace else. How many of you have experienced that? When you ran, you got yourself in a mess, didn't you? When you stayed put and just waited God out to see what God would do, you came through the other side of the trial a better, stronger Christian. But if we run, no good's going to come of it. And by the way, number 4, let's finish this out quick. The boy's decision of who to marry affects history. Here's a paradox. Here's a conundrum. Two women are married, Orpah and Ruth. One stays faithful to herself after the boys died. The other, she says, I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. I'm going to be faithful to my mother-in-law. Neither woman should have been married to those men. Why? Because they were Moabites. The Jews weren't supposed to do that. Deuteronomy 23. They weren't supposed to do that. Now, a couple precepts have to be observed when we're looking at something like this. First of all, don't romanticize the Bible. This is a huge temptation. Sorry, ladies, but you tend to be the romanticizing type. Okay, guys too, but you know ladies are that way. Exactly. I just heard that. Aw, but this is such a sweet situation. Such a sweet family. Oh, what a wonderful love story. Oh, it's so romantic. How could it be wrong? It all worked out. I mean, Ruth's in Jesus' genealogy, it had to have been what was just a wonderful thing. The end never justifies the means. The end never justifies the means. I put the blame on the family, not on Ruth. They were Jews. Ruth becomes a proselyte. Yes, that is 100% wonderful. But again, the end never justifies the means. If you can justify that, that it was okay for the Jew to marry the Moabite, even though the Moabites weren't supposed to come into the Jewish. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 23, it says that it would affect for 10 generations and beyond to keep the Jew out of the temple, to keep the Jew out of worship, because they had intermarried with the Moabites. If you can justify that, then you're also the same person that will justify, well, a lost person can marry a saved person, because that might be the way they'll win them to Christ. And we can tell you about people that were won to Christ. They'd married the lost person, blah, blah, blah. The end doesn't justify the means. You never, 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 never can justify going against God's word. Never. I don't care how what good things happen afterwards. You can never justify disobeying God when something good came of it. Something good came of it because God knows how to redeem situations. Don't pat yourself on the back saying, well, I knew better than God. I can disobey him all I want. God was gracious to you. All right? Christian, I this does rile me up a little bit. I get so tired. We are living in a world where people are justifying themselves and not justifying God's word. And not wanting to live according to God's word, wanting to practice the situational ethics. God's word doesn't change. You say, well then, how would this story have worked out? I don't know. I don't know. I have no idea. Would this story have even been necessary? I don't know. I can't tell you something that we don't know because obedience didn't happen. But what we read is how God redeems situations. And tonight, Christians, we know. We know. Ecclesiastes tells us, God makes all things, He works all things, He makes them beautiful in His time. Does that justify? Romans says, should we sin that grace may abound? Finish it. God forbid. We do not sin that grace may abound, but where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. But you don't sin so that grace would abound. Right? Right? Some of you are just kind of sitting there like, I don't know, is this a trick question? No! This is not a trick question. God makes a beautiful story, a beautiful situation, out of a lot of things done wrong. You know what that does tonight, Christian? It gives us hope about our situation, about the mistakes, the messes that we've made. Because there's not a one of us here tonight that would say, oh, I've never made mistakes. I've never made a mess. Yeah, we have. Sometimes we've made some doozies in our life, haven't we? And there may be people that will come along in your life and lord it over you and look down their nose at you and everything else. It's really hard not to want to look at them and say, you know what? You may not have a plan for my life, but God does. And I sure am thankful for His forgiveness. I am thankful for His love. I am thankful for His mercy. And I'm thankful that I cannot mess up His plan. Tonight, Christian, decisions determine destiny. God has something wonderful for each and every one of our lives. Let's decide to obey. And Christian, if you're here tonight and you're in the midst of a mess, you say, what do I do? You start by getting on your face before God and saying, Lord, okay, I've made a mess. And I know I've made a mess. I don't know how to fix it. You have to show me. And He will. He will. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior, decisions determine destiny. Boy, that's really true for the lost person. Because you have the opportunity to decide, will I accept Jesus as my Savior or will I reject Him? He's made the promise that He would draw all men to Himself. He's made the promise that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord should be saved. The Lord has said He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the Lord has said that here's the plan of salvation, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What are you going to do? That's a decision you've got to make. I can't make it for you. Your spouse can't make it for you. Your best friend can't make it for you. God's not even making it for you. What decision will you make for Jesus tonight? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here without Christ as Savior and the Lord's dealing with your heart right now, would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner. Boy, my life's a mess. And I believe Jesus loves me, that Jesus died for me. I believe He rose from the grave. And there is no other way to have my life right with God than to believe on Jesus. And tonight, Lord, that's exactly what I do. I call upon Your name to save my soul. I ask You to come into my heart and save me, Lord. Has that been your prayer? Something to that effect tonight? If it has, would you just slip your hand up? And Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, so much that as we read this book and we just get in the first few pages, Lord, what a story. What a story that is so much like our own lives. We are told crystal clear in Your Word how we are supposed to live, and yet we decide every day whether or not we're going to accept Your Word, believe it, obey it, or to do our own thing and disobey it. And Lord, the consequences of disobeying You, we may never experience those until we stand at the judgment seat. But it could be our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren that suffer the consequences of our life and those decisions we made. Cause us, Lord, to be very careful, to seek Your guidance and wisdom in each decision that's made, that we would glorify You in it. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.